tonight as we look together at Revelation chapter 15, that theme of the glory of God will, I think, be very clear and prominent. Sometimes I think as we read Revelation that it's lined up in a chronological event-by-event sequence. And many have read Revelation that way, and I think in trying to do that, they end up misunderstanding what John is doing in the book. I don't think that John is laying out an event-by-event sequence, a strict chronology of events. I think what we see in the book of Revelation is rather a collection of images, scenes, visions that in reality look at the same things, the same events, from different perspectives. And so sometimes we see something that we looked at earlier show up again in the book of Revelation, but from a different angle, from a different viewpoint, or through a different lens. And I think tonight we're going to see that with the introduction of the last set of sevens. We've seen in the book of Revelation that it's arranged very carefully. It was a planned out structure in which John, for the great body of the book of Revelation, has three sets of seven. Seven seals, seven trumpets, and then seven bowls of judgment of God's wrath. As we've been traveling through Revelation, we've seen the seven seals broken, and those seals corresponded with events. When every seal was broken, an event transpired on the earth. Same thing with the seven trumpets that were sounded. Seven angels were given those seven trumpets, and they were sounded. And in each of those soundings of the trumpet, there was an event that took place on the earth. And those events were events of judgment. They were events of God's judging the people of the world, the unbelieving people of the world, specifically for their mistreatment of God's people and for their rebellion against God and His holiness. Well, tonight we're going to begin to look at the last set of seven, the seven bowls, sometimes referred to as the seven bowl judgments or the seven bowls of God's wrath. And tonight we're looking at chapter 15, which really is just kind of the prologue or the introduction to those seven bowls. And what it is, it is a heavenly vision that John sees, and it is a vision that sets up and puts in perspective the seven judgments, the seven bowls that are going to follow in chapter 16. What I think we're going to see here, and really through the rest of the book of Revelation, is that God is concerned with His glory. He's concerned with His glory, and that glory, through the rest of the book of Revelation, is going to manifest itself primarily in two ways. It's going to manifest itself in judgment on God's enemies. And so those enemies include people like the Roman Empire that have mistreated and persecuted God's people. God's enemies include others throughout time that have mistreated and persecuted God's people. But the ultimate enemy that we're going to see destroyed toward the end of the book of Revelation is the dragon, the devil himself. And so one way that God's glory is manifested is through the judgment of His enemies, both unbelieving, unrepentant rebels who have opposed His people, and even the devil himself. They're going to be ultimately judged in honor and glory to God. But the other way that God's glory is manifested here and through the rest of Revelation is in the salvation and the deliverance of His people. And so really you can kind of boil down what we're going to look at tonight and much of the rest of Revelation with these two ideas of salvation and judgment. And that God is going to be glorified in both of those. And that's an amazing thought when we think about it, because a lot of times we think of God being glorified in the salvation of sinners. And that's right, and that's true. That's absolutely right. That's biblical. But something that we don't think about very much is the fact that God is also glorified in the administration of His holy justice. and his wrath against sin and sinners. God is glorified in both. And we're going to see that tonight in Revelation chapter 15. And so I think, really, even before we begin, even before I read the passage, I want to share with you the main idea. I think it'll become clear as we go through the passage. And that main idea is that God is honored through the praise of his rescued people, and God is glorified through the just judgment on his unrepentant enemies. God is honored through the praises of his rescued people, and he is glorified through his just judgment of his unrepentant enemies. Salvation and judgment. And God is glorified in both of those. And so look at Revelation 15 with me. We're going to read these 8 verses. The Apostle John says, "I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign, 7 angels with the 7 last plagues. Last, because with them God's wrath is completed. And I saw what looked like a sea of glass, glowing with fire, and standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and its image, and over the number of its name. They held harps given them by God, and sang the song of God's servant Moses and of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear you, Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." After this, I looked, and I saw in heaven the temple, that is, the tabernacle, of the covenant law. And it was opened, and out of the temple came the 7 angels with the 7 plagues. They were dressed in clean, shining linen and wore golden sashes around their chests. Then one of the 4 living creatures gave to the 7 angels 7 golden bowls filled with the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the temple until the 7 plagues of the 7 angels were completed. Let's bow in prayer together. Father, I pray that you would glorify yourself through the teaching and the preaching of your sacred word. Lord, reveal to us tonight your holy justice against your enemies, and your boundless mercy to sinners through these words. And Lord, I pray that through these words that we might find courage in the present and hope for the future. And so, Lord, teach us through these words tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. As I said, the main idea of this passage is that God is honored. God is honored in the praise of his rescued people, and God is glorified through the just judgment of his unrepentant enemies. And so let's look at those 2 main ideas tonight. First of all, in verses 1 through 4, the first half of the chapter, we find God honored through the praise of his rescued people. And so we see in verse 1 that John sees another heavenly vision. It says he saw another great and marvelous sign in heaven. And that another probably is in reference to the great sign that he saw back in chapter 12 of Revelation. The sign of this image of a woman being hounded and chased by a great dragon. We saw that back in chapter 12, that woman represents the people of God who are going to bring the Messiah into the world. And the dragon, the devil, is trying to defeat the woman and that child as soon as she gives birth to the child. And so now John says he sees another great sign, another marvelous image in the heavens. And what he sees are 7 angels with the 7 last plagues. And so we see often in Revelation that angels are the ministering spirits of God. They accomplish his will and they fulfill his plans and his purposes. And so it is God's will to bring his just judgment on the world, But he's going to use his angels, his ministers, to accomplish that judgment in the world. He says he sees seven angels, and they have seven bowls with the seven last plagues. And what's interesting about these seven bowls, and we see this throughout the Old Testament, is that oftentimes in the Old Testament prophets, the wrath of God is pictured in this way, as the wrath is being poured into a bowl. And sometimes in the Old Testament scriptures, the wrath of God is seen as wine or a liquid substance being poured into a bowl. And when he is particularly wrathful against sin, that bowl overflows with wrath and with judgment. The thing that is striking about this, and something that we should marvel at, is that this same imagery is used in Gethsemane when Jesus is praying to his Father. And he says, "Father, let this cup of wrath pass from me." So there is this picture, this image of a cup that is filled with the wrath of God. And Jesus says that, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And what happened was in Calvary, Jesus drank the cup of the wrath of God against sin. And so in drinking that cup of wrath, Jesus atoned for and assuaged the wrath of God toward sinners like you and me who have come to Christ by faith. And so for those of us who are Christ's people, we need not fear the cup of God's wrath because Jesus drank it for us. But for the rest of the world, for the unbelieving world, as John calls them in Revelation, the inhabitants of the earth, they need to fear the cup of God's wrath. They need to fear his just anger against sin. And in chapter 16, we're going to see those bowls of wrath poured out on the earth. And so John sees this image of these angels with the seven last judgments. And he says they're last because with them, God's wrath is completed. Meaning that probably what we see here is the climax of the visions of Revelation. And not long after this series of seven is completed, we see the end of all things pictured in Revelation. We see Jesus coming in Revelation 19. We see the final judgment. We see the great and small standing before Christ. We see the new heavens and the new earth and the eternal kingdom of God. And so we're nearing with these seven bowl judgments. This is an anticipation of the end of all things. This is going to, in John's vision, fulfill God's wrath on the earth, and then all that is left is the coming of Jesus and the final judgment. And so John sees this vision, seven angels with seven last plagues, and then he sees in heaven a sea of glass glowing with fire. Back in chapter 4, we saw this scene of heaven with God in the center on the throne. And it said around the throne was like a sea of glass. In Revelation 4, it said clear as crystal. And so the picture there is of a beautiful sea that is incredibly calm. It's the picture of clear as crystal, just smooth, calm, beautiful waters. But now he describes a sea of glass, not clear as crystal, but he says glowing with fire. Glowing with fire. And one commentator suggested perhaps this is because now the vision, the scene has changed. And what was a scene of peace and tranquility is now a scene of anticipation of judgment coming on the world. Because this is right at the moment at which the seven bowls of God's wrath are going to be poured out. And so now the sea is with flames of fire. But John is really interested in who he sees here. In verse 2, standing beside the sea of glass glowing with fire, he sees people. He says he sees those who had been victorious over the beast and its image and over the number of its name. Who does this refer to? This really refers back to chapter 13. And chapter 14 of Revelation. The beast we saw in chapter 13, and we said the beast most likely represents, as it does in Daniel, a world power. most likely Rome in John's day. Rome was the one that was guilty of oppressing and beating down God's people in John's day. The beast is the Roman Empire. And the pressure is on God's people to conform to the emperor's way of doing things, particularly false worship. Worshipping idols, involved in pagan festivals, involved in even worshipping human beings in the worship of the emperor Caesar himself. And to resist that, to resist identifying with the beast and taking his mark, resist in identifying with his name, was costly. In fact, it was costly financially. We saw in Revelation 13 that those who refused to identify with the beast, with his mark, they could not buy or sell. It was costly financially. We've also seen throughout Revelation that to resist the empire, to resist these evil forces, may very well cost you your life. And yet, John sees in heaven this scene of a sea of glass, and those who had been victorious over the beast and its image. Now here's the critical question. How were they victorious over the beast and its image and the mark of its name? This is counterintuitive. This is upside down thinking. The way they were victorious is by dying. The way they were victorious was by dying and refusing to conform to the worldly pressure of false worship. And so, to the world's way of thinking, to the world's perspective, they were losers. They lost. They were defeated. They died. They were put in the graves. But from John's perspective, he's seeing not an earthly perspective. He's seeing an eternal heavenly perspective. And guess what? He sees these people not as persecuted martyrs who are now dead. He sees them as living worshipers of God in heaven. Triumphant, victorious, singing praises to God. And so what looks like defeat to the world is actually victory. Isn't that what Jesus said this morning in John? Glorify, the hour has come, glorify your Son. How is the Son going to be glorified? By hanging on a cross and being put in a tomb. And then triumphantly rising from the dead and going where? To heaven. And conquering death and hell and the devil. And so the way you conquer the beast, the way you conquer the devil, is counterintuitive to the way the world thinks. Jesus himself told us this. The meek will inherit the earth. Well, that's not the way the world thinks, is it? The world thinks, I got to be strong, I got to be powerful, I got to step on people. That's the way you inherit the earth. And Jesus says, no, you defer. You're unselfish. You're meek. You're humble. That's the way you inherit the earth. In that same passage of the Beatitudes, he said, blessed are those of you who are what? Persecuted for righteousness' sake, because yours is the kingdom of heaven. And so what looked like defeat to the world, John says, is victory. These are people who are now, they've given their lives in testimony for the sake of Christ, and they are now in heaven with God singing his praises, and they've won. They've won. And the enemy can no longer touch them. And most likely these people that John sees are to be identified with the 144,000 that we've seen already in chapter 7 and in chapter 14 of Revelation. And the reason I think so is because of the fact that they are standing in heaven with harps singing praises to God. If you go back to chapter 14, that is exactly how the 144,000 are pictured. Having harps, singing praises to God. So I think these people who have overcome the beast and rejected his pressure to conform to the world and have even given their lives in doing so, they are the ones who are victorious. They're now standing in the presence of God, worshiping him. And so here's the point of these first four verses. God is honored through the praise of his rescued people. God's rescued these people. They were faithful to him even to the point of death. They're now rescued. They're now victorious, standing in heaven. And now what are they doing? They're praising God. They're praising God, and God is honored through that. And so here's their song. They have harps that they're playing. They're singing a song of victory. And notice what they're singing in verse 3. It says, they sang the song of God's servant Moses and of the Lamb. What is that referring back to? The song of Moses is referring back to Exodus 15. What happened right before Exodus 15, the song of Moses? What happened was the crossing of the Red Sea. God had just miraculously delivered the people of God from Egypt by mighty plagues, which interestingly enough, these seven bowls of judgment are called plagues later on in the passage. So God's people have just been delivered by God because of these mighty plagues. They've been rescued from Pharaoh and his army. They've crossed the dry ground of the Red Sea. Pharaoh's army followed them in. The water came down on them and crushed them and drowned them. And then in response to God's rescue, they sing a song of praise in Exodus 15. And so what we see here is a song of praise in response to being rescued, in response to salvation, to deliverance, the final redemption and salvation of God's people. They're now alive. They're standing with God in the presence of His throne. And their response is to sing words of praise. And what we see in verses 3 and 4, this hymn, this song, it is a beautiful tapestry of pulling from all over the Old Testament to fit one new song together. It's a beautiful song. Almost every single line is from a different place in the Old Testament, a different psalm or Deuteronomy or a different prophet. And they've taken these words and phrases and they've put them together into one new hymn for God and for His worship. And so these redeemed people, they cry out, "Great and marvelous are your deeds," which is a quote from Psalm 111, verse 2. God, you are great and you are mighty. And they are specifically praising God for His mighty acts, His works of deliverance. Great and marvelous are your deeds. And we could recount all of God's marvelous deeds. Just like Moses did in Exodus 15, God, you rescued us from the power of Pharaoh and his mighty army. God, you are marvelous and powerful. And then they call Him Lord God Almighty, which is really a unique way of referring to God in the New Testament. It comes from Amos chapter 3, as well as Amos chapter 4. And John used it one other time in this book in Revelation 1 and verse 8. Lord God Almighty. He is the supreme one, the all-powerful one. His deeds are beyond measure. They sing out, "Just and true are your ways," from Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4 and Psalm 145 and verse 17. God, your ways are just. Your ways are true. And that's important for us to remember because what's about to happen? What's about to happen is the unfolding of God's judgment on the world. And these believers in Christ, these redeemed believers, are saying, they're echoing the character of God from the Old Testament. God, you're just. You're righteous. You're true. Everything that you do is right. Can we believe that? Can we trust God that everything that God does is right? That everything that God does is just, and that everything that God does, there's no better way of doing it. That's what these believers are echoing here. They're saying, God, you are just and true in all of your ways. And you are the King of the nations. You rule over all the entire universe. No matter how powerful Caesar says he is, God, you rule the whole world. Who will not fear you, Lord? Jeremiah 10 and verse 7. God, everyone at some point is going to have to bow down before you, is what this is saying. Even your enemies that you are going to judge, they at some point are going to have to bow down and acknowledge your greatness. As Philippians chapter 2 says, that God exalted Jesus to the highest place and given Him the name Lord above every other name, and every knee will bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Some will do that through mercy and salvation. Others will do it at the point of judgment when they're being sentenced because of their sin and their rebellion against God. But everyone will have to bow the knee before God. Who will not fear you, Lord, and bring glory to your name? Psalm 86 and verse 9. For you alone are holy. You're the Holy One. Psalm 99 verse 9. Leviticus 11, 45. God, you're the Holy One. You are set apart. You are separate. You are exclusive. The only one. There's you and then there's everything else. You are set apart from sin. You're set apart from the world. You are holy. And all nations will come and worship before you. They must. All nations must come, be gathered before you and worship you and praise you because you are the only one who is worthy. This comes from Isaiah chapter 2, Isaiah 66 and Jeremiah 16 verse 19. All the nations will come and worship before you. And this also shows that the gospel that is going out and redeeming people and bringing worshipers into the kingdom of God is not just for one people, not just for one nation, but for all the nations. All the nations will come and worship you. For your righteous acts have been revealed. Psalm 98 verse 2. So it's a beautiful tapestry drawing from all of these places in Scripture and saying, God, you are worthy. You're just, you're true, you're righteous. You are worthy of glory and honor, and all the nations will come and worship you. God is honored in that. God is honored when His rescued people come together and praise His name. When we come together as the church, as the people of God, we've been rescued. We've been saved by the blood of the Lamb. And on the last day of judgment, we will be finally rescued from God's wrath and God's judgment. And we will be given entrance into the kingdom of Christ, not because of what we've done, but because of what Jesus has done for us. And when we gather as Jesus' rescued and saved people, He's honored when we sing praises to His name. He is exalted. But also we see in this passage that God is glorified not only through the praise of His rescued people, but also through the just judgment of His unrepentant enemies. God is also glorified through the just judgment of His unrepentant enemies. And what we see in the last half of the chapter is really just preparation for the judgment that's about to unfold. And what it is a scene of a heavenly temple. John is still seeing a heavenly vision, but the vision that he sees is very reminiscent of the Old Testament sanctuary, the tabernacle or the temple of God. And so he says, I saw in heaven the temple, that is the tabernacle of the covenant law, that is in the center of God's sanctuary where the Ark of the Covenant was, where inside that Ark of the Covenant, the tablets of the covenant were stored, the bowl of manna was stored, Aaron's rod that sprouted, those three items are placed inside the Ark of the Covenant, which is in the center of the Holy of Holies, inside the sanctuary of God. And John says, I'm seeing the most holy place. I'm seeing the most holy place of God in heaven in this vision, and it is opened, and out of this temple are coming the seven angels with the seven plagues. And that word choice is striking. Because what we're going to see as we look in Revelation 16 is that many of the judgments that are poured out from these seven bowls line up in parallel with the plagues that fell on Egypt back in Exodus. Who was Egypt? Egypt was an oppressor, a persecutor of God's people, weren't they? Egypt, they were cruel taskmasters. They were an oppressor of God's people, Israel, during their time there. And God rescued them from their enemy and at the same time judged their enemy when He rescued them. God's going to do the same thing again with the Roman Empire. He's going to do the same thing again at the end of time from all world powers. God is going to rescue His people, and at the same time, He's going to get glory by judging His enemies. And He is going to rain down on Rome the same kinds of things that He rained down on Egypt back in the time of Moses. He's going to judge them for the way that they have mistreated His people. What is striking to me about this last half of the passage is that where are the seven angels carrying the seven bowls of judgment of God? Where are they coming from? They're coming from the temple. What is the temple? The temple is a place of worship. The temple is a place of where God is honored, where His name is exalted. It's a place where true worship takes place. And I think it's significant that His judgment is emanating from the center place of His worship. That where God is most holy worshiped, where His name is honored and hallowed, that is the place from where His just judgment is coming from. And that's what causes me to say that God is honored, He is glorified, He is even worshiped when He brings holy and just judgment on the world. And these seven angels are bringing the judgment of God on the world. And I want you to see how they're dressed. They're dressed as priests. It says they're dressed in clean, shining linen, and they wore golden sashes around their chests. They're dressed like priests ministering the temple of God, and yet they're the ones who are going to administer God's wrath. They're like the mediators between God and man, except now, not in a good way. Now they're going to mediate wrath on the world. They're priests coming out of God's temple. And notice, they're handed seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God. It's, again, temple imagery. It's like the holy vessels out of the temple. There's these vessels that were used in the worship of God. And now they're carrying these out and they're filled, except this time not with blood or not with incense or not with anything except the wrath of God that's going to be poured out on the world. And they're coming out with these bowls of wrath. And this is the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And here's the echo from Isaiah 6. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power. Just like Isaiah saw in Isaiah 6, when he was there and he saw the holy God exalted and lifted up, and the earth shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. And he said, "Woe is me, I'm an unclean man. I have unclean lips. I'm a sinner." God came to him mercifully and atoned for his sin. He cleansed him and called him into his service. But that power and that majesty, that holiness that Isaiah saw in the temple, has the same image here, in which God now is going to bring his just judgment on the world. And so the message that John is teaching us here is that God receives honor not only in the salvation of his people and their praise, but God also receives honor when he, in keeping with his own character, judges the world. And so one day when God judges this world, whether it be through a small judgment in time, by the way, where's the Roman Empire today? Have you seen it lately? The Roman Empire is gone. God, in his providence, judged the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire doesn't exist anymore. God does as he wills with the nations on earth. And so God can bring his judgment on a people in time. He did it with Israel when he judged them with Babylon. He then judged Babylon using the Greeks and the Persians. God can bring his judgment in time, but also at one point at the end of history, Jesus is going to appear. And Jesus, as the judge, is going to execute judgment on the world, and it's going to be holy. It's going to be just. It's going to be righteous. It's going to be true. And we as his people are longing for that day. We as his people are longing for that day because in Revelation chapter 6, here's what it says. Revelation 6 and verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They're martyrs. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, Sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? How long till you do what is right? How long till you vindicate us?" And here's the answer. Each of them was given a white robe, And they were told to wait a little longer until the full number of their fellow servants, their brothers and sisters, were killed just as they had been. In other words, John is warning believers in Revelation, there are hard times still to come. There are difficult times still to come. There's more persecution coming. But here is the hope, and here is what gives us courage in the present and hope for the future. God is just. God is right. God is true. And one day when He judges the world, in His time, it will be right. It will be holy. And it will be exactly what people deserve. It will be exactly what His enemies deserve. And when He takes the devil and He casts him forever into the lake of fire, it will be exactly what he deserves. Because everything that God does is just and holy and true. God's going to be glorified one way or the other. He's going to be glorified through the praise of His people, but He's also going to be glorified in the just judgment of His enemies. God will be honored. He will be glorified. And so my final question for us is, on which side would you rather be? Would you rather be used to glorify God through judgment, or would you rather be used to glorify God through praise because you've been rescued? As for me, I would rather be on the side of I'm going to give praise to God because I've been rescued by His grace, rather than in stubborn rebellion having to give God honor at the last day when He judges me for my sin. That's the message that we have to communicate to people. Now, I'm going to tell you that this idea of wrath and judgment is not popular. It's not popular in the world. It's not even popular in some Christian circles. I've talked to some Christians who don't like the idea of the wrath of God. They don't like the idea of God's judgment. Well, if we don't understand God's wrath and we don't understand God's judgment, then we really don't understand the cross. Because that's exactly what God was doing in the cross of Christ. He was judging sin. And He was pouring out wrath against sin, but He was doing it in His own Son. God Himself, in love, provided a way for His own holy anger to be propitiated. And so if we don't understand the wrath of God, we really can't understand the gospel. We can't understand the cross. And so we have to communicate this message. We have to tell people, even if they reject us and laugh at us and scorn us, we have to tell people that if you don't accept the Lord Jesus Christ and sing His praises, one day you're going to be judged by a holy and a righteous God. But one way or the other, God is going to be glorified. And so may we, as His people, may we sing His praises. And may we honor Him, the one who is worthy, because He's rescued us.